If you are joining us for the first time, or maybe you're here for the first time in a long time, we are still engaged in a sermon series that can be found in the Gospel of Luke. I invite you to open your Bibles and turn to the end of the 20th chapter. I also want to give you fair warning. We're going to need your thumbs working well today. We will be flipping to several different passages. So I just want to get you ready and ahead of time. For those of you taking notes, make sure you grab the reference as we flip and then flip to join us. Passage we're going to be looking at today is a transitionary passage. In fact, it marks the close of Jesus' evangelistic ministry. You might not even notice it in the text. It's so easily skipped or overlooked. But at the end of Luke chapter 20, we get this tiny little warning about the scribes, this warning of the subgroup of within the Pharisees. And then in the beginning of 21, we get this image of a widow's offering. And many, many, many times, these two texts are preached separately. I think to their disservice. I do not believe that we can fully understand the implication or application of the first four verses of Luke 21 if we do not first unite them in their context with what closes Luke chapter 20. About 10 years ago, you would not find me without a bracelet on. You might remember this trend a while back. It was called the WWJD phenomenon. Long before there was a Colbert red wristband or a Livestrong armband, long before your favorite team could be mounted in plastic and wrapped around your wrist, there was a nylon cord decorated in many a color bearing four letters repeated throughout WWJD. What would Jesus do? As with many fads, they came out of fashion and quickly left my wrist. But I have often considered the question, what would Jesus do? As I study the passage before us today, I am convinced and convicted that I should never have asked the question, what would Jesus do? Rather, I should dedicate my life in pursuit of the knowledge of what did Jesus do. Not just for humanity, not just in emptying hell of souls, but what did Jesus do when confronted with what I'm confronted with, when tempted with what I am tempted with? What did our Lord, what did my Master do? In the passage we are going to look at today, we get a potent view of how the church today should be functioning, how the church today should arise and combat the false apostles, the false teachers, and the false brothers who are propagating a false religion. The text today begins in Luke chapter 20. Starting in verse 45. And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Let us pray. Dear Lord, we come to you this afternoon simply for you to speak to us. And in speaking to us, that we would be changed. Oh, Father, we need to be changed. We need to be disciplined. We need to be loved. We need to be showered in your delight and mercy. Oh, God, come and speak. Speak clearly to us. Speak conviction and judgment upon our sin. Speak grace and freedom and a future with you on our souls. Oh God, come and speak to us that we would know you and that we would become like you. Not by the effort of our hands, but by the declaration of your voice and the move of your Holy Spirit. Come. You are a good Father who has promised to pour out the Holy Spirit if your children would only ask. We are here today, O Lord, to ask. We ask for your blessing on those mothers in our midst. We pray your blessing on those mothers who are absent from us, but affectionately remembered. God, you are the author of life, and you use the agency of a womb to bring forth life into this world. God, we pray blessings on those. Dear mothers, those sweet wives, and those little darling girls, and we ask that you would grow them up, that they would one day become godly mothers. We ask your blessing on this word as you speak it. It's in your name we pray. Amen. There are people in the church today, I guess I have to use the term church loosely. There are people who gather in the name of Jesus Christ all over the world today who do not know him. There are ministers who stand in pulpits all over the world today who have never surrendered their lives. It's tragic. It is tragic and it is true. And it was promised. It was promised to us that there would always be perversions of the gospel. It was promised to us that greedy men who appear pious, who appear religious, would seek to devour the weakest in our culture, the weakest in our world. Over and over and over in Scripture, we are told categorically to care for the widow, to love and serve the poor. Over and over and over and over again, God's word repeats to us to draw those alienated and defenseless safe into our communities so that the church would act in compassion, so that the church would act in service of those who cannot help themselves. The early disciples were instructed categorically to hold to the pattern of sound doctrine that they had been given. If you've ever studied the opening to the book of Galatians, you can understand the frothiness of the text before your eyes, the venom in Paul's eyes and in the pen that was written with as he spoke the words of condemnation and judgment upon anyone who changes any aspect of the gospel. And he pronounces them anathema, literally to be consumed endlessly. We see countless times the promise of false brethren, false apostles, false teachers. If you want to spend some time there this week, I encourage you to check out 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. Or 1 Timothy 4. Or if you want to see it from Jesus' own lips in a gospel, Matthew 24, verse 11. Says that many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. James, in the first chapter of his epistle, tells us that true religion, you remember this in your kingdom groups? True religion cares for the widow and the orphan, right? Turn with me to Jude. It's the book right before Revelation. Turn with me to Jude. Jude is a short letter written by the brother of James, who is in fact the brother of Jesus. A little irony there. Jude identifies with the elder in Jerusalem rather than his brother, the Savior. The book of Jude, third verse. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master, the Lord Jesus Christ. His explanation and accusation continues all the way to verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Holy Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. These are bold, powerful, provocative statements. As you sit here and read and listen to this, the Word of God being read, being spoken, being taught, are you not in some sense shocked? Are you not on some emotional level widening your own eyes at how harsh this text seems? It throws around words like condemnation. When was the last time you had a conversation and you were using the word condemnation or condemned? See, we're polite in the South, are we not? We don't use harsh words like this. We don't deal with absolute hell-boundness. We talk about Jesus as an option, as a conversation. The most popular writers today about Christianity delve into the ideology that all we really need to do is lay down our doctrines, lay down our dogma, lay down our theology, and gather together around soft, squishy, fuzzy Jesus, who will not only be your pal, He'll also give you good practical advice. So we just simply ask ourselves, what do we imagine God would do in our situation? Based on the Jesus that we mold, not the one we read, the one we mold in our minds, what would he have us do? Which is no different than asking, what do I think I should do? We mount up and prop up a little parrot Jesus of our own creation. And we ask him, hey, what do you think I should do in this moment? We are asking our imaginations. False brethren were promised to us. False apostles are a given. So as we come to this text, we need to understand the transition that is taking place. Luke chapter 20, verse 45. And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, did you catch it? You could have missed it. He spent how many chapters calling Israel to repentance, calling the people of God to receive him as Messiah. He spent how many chapters speaking and teaching and healing, doing miraculous signs, miraculous wonders, all validating him as the Messiah. And they seek to trap him. They seek to kill him. In verse 45, we see a massive transition in the gospel. Never again will Jesus turn his eyes to the crowd to declare to them. From now on, the conversation is internal, not external. He is now going to teach the disciples in full view, in the public arena, yes, but for their growth, for their benefit, for their preparation. He is no longer speaking to the crowds to draw them in. That time has passed and closed. And it closed with tears. Let us never forget our Lord being received as king into the holy city, wept because he knew oh so many would not receive him. Oh so many would not let him rule and reign in their lives. Oh, too many were bound to the system of religion and wanted no share in the Savior. He turns his attention away from the crowds and to the disciples. That is us. Verse 46, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive what? What is their reward? Greater condemnation. Now, this is where I must pause and apologize. I must apologize to you because the whole notion of greater blows my mind. I cannot wrap my mind around the idea that there is greater portion of condemnation. I cannot imagine a level system, a degree system in hell. Because the final ultimate of hell is that you will live eternally separated from God completely. There will be no relational tie between you and your Maker forever. I can't imagine in that state what a greater degree equals. But the Word speaks it. I receive it. There must be, beyond my imagination and my mental abilities, a degree, a understanding of levels, a moderation in some form, of eternal damnation. The warning begins, beware the scribes. This is not the first time Jesus has been confronted and he pronounced judgment. Do you remember back in Luke 11? Turn there. Turn with me back to Luke 11. This was months ago, I know. Luke 11 is home of the six woes. Three pronounced on the Pharisees and three more pronounced on a subgroup within the Pharisees called the scribes. Who are the scribes? The scribes are Pharisees who are also experts in law. They handled the legal system. We got to remember that Israel in this day is a theocracy, right? It's a religious government. It's all run by the same religious leaders and civil leaders. There is no distinction between state and church. They're one. If you're an official in the government, you're an official in the religion, and vice versa. Begin in 37. Luke chapter 11, starting in 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. Let me set the table for you. Jesus has been teaching. He's been healing. And then all of a sudden, this Pharisee says, hey, let's stop with the formal debates. Let's stop with the public antagonism. Why don't you come into my home where some more Pharisees will be, and we can actually get down to the heart of this issue. Let's get down and meet together at a table, have a meal, and see if we can't work through this stuff. See, they're not dead set to kill him yet. They will be soon. There are voices in the church today who say, lay down our doctrine, lay down our dogma, lay down our beliefs, our theology, our precision, even at times our scripture. Let's have spiritual conversations. Let's investigate the ways in which God's truth has been preserved or revealed in other cultures, in other religions. There's a word that they love. They love this word. You'll see it in Brian McLaren's writings all the time. Let's have a conversation. Let's stop the yelling. Let's stop the debating. Let's stop the arguing. Let's just have a conversation. Spirituality is a conversation. It's a journey. It's not a destination. Have you heard things like this before? You know people who espouse this view everywhere. What better setting, right? What better setting could there possibly be than to gather around a dinner table and have a meal together and have a conversation? Have a conversation. Let's have a conversation. What did Jesus do? Did Jesus have a conversation? Let's find out. Verse 37, so Jesus went in and reclined at the table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. Verse 39, and the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give alms to those that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. Say what? I'm sorry. This is starting to dissolve this fuzzy, warm Jesus I have, this parrot who sits on my shoulder. This passage seems to indicate that Jesus is the instigator at this meal, that while receiving the Pharisees' invitation to go to his home and eat, he does not back down about what he believes. In fact, he actually goes on the offensive. But isn't that offensive? Pharisees astonished that Jesus didn't wash his hands. It's a ritual they'd been carrying on for probably about 1,000 years, certainly several hundred. It was a mark of cleanliness and a mark of dignity. It was a ritual designed to make sure that things were clean, but also that you understood the authority of the one who was seated. So to be presented with the washing instruments was a recognition of your dignity and authority. To receive them was a recognition of the hospitality you were being extended. So why didn't Jesus wash? Why didn't he simply walk across the room and dip his hands in the water, grab a towel, and scrub? Is he too lazy? Is he too tired? Or is he just picking a fight? After not bowing to the Jewish custom, he's a perfect Jew, mind you, flawless and without sin. His opening line, "Now you Pharisees." I don't care who you are. I don't care what you end with. When you open with "now you" and a classification of people, these are not peace terms. Treaties are not made this way. "Now you black people." Right? Is that going to endear me to people? No. "Now you old ladies." It's Mother's Day. You can't say that. Right? "You Pharisees. Here's my charge against you. You cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You work on the outside, but inwardly your hearts are unchanged by the gospel. Outwardly, you may look good. You may look like someone that they want to grow to become, but inwardly you are vile." If that's not enough, he says, "You fools," which literally is a "you go to hell." To call someone a fool is to usher them to hell. "You fools. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? What you do to the outside of your body, what you do to the externals of your life, should equally be done to the internals of your life. On the outside, you look submitted to God. But inside, you're not. Should not the inside and the outside match?" They should. "But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything will be clean from you." The way to cleansing is not from the outside in. It's to be given a new heart by the power of the Holy Spirit and be cleansed from the inside out. It's a great book by Larry Crabb called Inside Out. You should check it out. 42, "But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God." You guys are systematically diligent about tithing the salt on your food. All right, if I've been given this much salt in the packet from McDonald's, I'll reserve a portion of it and take that to church. Now, is that not silly and ridiculous? That's the lengths that they would go to make sure that everyone knew they were submitted to God. The only problem with that is they weren't submitted to God. Oops. It's interesting how money keeps coming up, isn't it? All these images of worship are sort of tied to images of giving and money. It's fascinating. "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over you without knowing it and get defiled." If you were to walk over a corpse, you're considered unclean and need to go outside the city. Wait till sundown, clean yourself, and then you may return. What he's literally saying is you're staining people, and they don't even know it. but you do. Come back. Come back to Luke 20. Have the accusations changed? And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes. Beware of six things. For the first, they like to walk around in long robes. You got to get this. In the Old Testament, God told his people to put fringe on the bottom of their robes and to tie little knots so that they would remember the law. Isn't that a neat little thing? They would tie ropes at the bottom of their clothes, and each knot represented a Ten Commandment, one of the ten. And they would wear them and the hem of their garment to remind them of the law, of the gracious God who has communicated what an honest relationship with him is to look like, what their loves are to be, to love God and to love neighbor. They wore that on their clothes. I think similarly to why I wore my WWJD bracelet. But here's what happened. Here's the perversion. We take this great thing that God gave us, and then we started to say, okay, well, if we as the people of God are going to be distinct because we're going to have knots and tassels on the bottom of our clothes, then I want really long robes so that everyone else can see my devotion. See, what was a reminder for me now becomes a reminder for everyone else. So the longer my robe got, the more elaborate the tassels on my cloaks got, the more I saw the law as for other, not for me, for them. They love to wear long robes. These robes begin to get expensive too. In order to show your devotion to God, you had to have a wealth that would reveal it. Elitism began. They like to walk around in their long robes. It's one thing to have a comfy bathrobe, yes? My wife has had the same bathrobe for probably 20 years. It's this cute Victoria's Secret, not the sexy kind, but the like really comfy terra cloth with a flannel outside. Like, she can wear this thing in the dead of winter or in the middle of summer. It's awesome. She loves this bathrobe, but it is not for the world to see. Not because it would reveal anything, but because it's comfy, not cute. Nothing wrong with a long robe, but why do you wear your long robes out? Not to have, not to cuddle, not to feel the warmth of God. To show off. That's why you walk in it instead of sit and read. Beware the scribes who like to walk in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces. I remember the first time I went to a Catholic church, and it was just before communion. The priest stood up, prepared the elements, wore his long robes and his hat, invited us forward, and many, many, many people, not everyone, but many people, actually kissed the ring of the priest as they received communion. It's a mark of honor, as a ritual of respect, apparently. Sounds similar, doesn't it? They love to gather in the marketplace so that others can pay attention to who they are, so that others can revere them, respect them, long to be like them or be shamed by them. They love greetings in the marketplaces. Third thing, they love the best seats in the synagogues. You guys, have you ever seen the churches on TV, or maybe you've been to some, where the pastor has a nice big throne right here, right? And the music director has one not quite as big, not quite as nice, but right next to him. You know what I'm talking about? Or, you know, the guest preacher sits in a big wooden throne on the other side of the you know what I'm talking about? Or the guy who comes from far away and just instinctively doesn't sit where you are, but rather comes and would find a seat up here. Do you know why there are no chairs up here? Because we're equal in the eyes of God. You get that? I don't need a throne to be recognized as reverend or the right reverend or the most honorable right reverend. Depending on how many people were ordained after I was. You understand that's how it goes? Some of my friends and I would joke about these things. Now, wait a minute. All right, guys. We got a bunch of pastors gathered together for coffee and donuts talking about ministry. And every once in a while, somebody will go, all right, now who's the most honorable right reverend in the room? Because I'm pretty sure you got ordained before you did, and you got ordained before you did, and you're just reverend. I'm usually just reverend. We're being playful. We're not being prideful. There's a big difference. The best seats in the synagogues was to understand that when they would come, even as guests in a foreign synagogue, they expected to sit here, elevated, above the people, elevated and in full view, to be ogled and admired and respected in their own eyes. Or the places of honor at feasts. I remember the very first time I went to a wedding and I was not seated at a table near the wedding party. And I'll be happy to confess I was angry. I'm the pastor. The wedding photographer's getting like $2,500 to be here. I married them. And I'm tucked away in the corner with my nice little $40 check. Thanks. Isn't that evil? Your pastor has an evil heart at times. You understand? The temptations of power, the temptations of titles. We want to be seated in the places of honor at a feast. Why? Because we want to be honored. All right, so they wear fancy clothes. They like formal greetings. They like the best seats. These are seemingly harmless charges, yeah? They all illustrate the same pridefulness, but they don't really hurt people, do they? They don't really affect. Check this one out, 47. Who devour widows' houses. That should cause every one of us to say, what? That's a wake-up statement. They devour widows' houses. Okay, in the Greek, there are two words that they could have chosen here. One is to eat or to consume, right? In the formal English, we would say to masticate, right? To chew, to consume. That's not what this word is. In the Greek, you have a word, and then the more you add to that word, the more intense the original meaning becomes. So what the scripture is saying here is not just that they consume or that they take, but rather that they take in a way that consumes violently. Not with violence, but violently, vehemently. This is not just an external charge anymore. They are now taking widows, and because they are lawyers, because they're in positions of authority, because they're educated and powerful, people come to them for help. And what they have is taken from them. What they go to the scribe to have them help defend, they end up losing. There were some elaborate ways that this would happen. There were some really obvious and simple ways. The most common of which was a widow would come to a lawyer and say, my husband died, help me protect my finances so that I can keep this property and raise my children. And the scribe would say, sure, no problem, here's what we do. Give me access to all of your accounts, and I will pay off all of your debt for you, and as your husband held the checkbook before, I'll now do it for you, and I'll do it for the low, low price. Sound good? And they would start taking and taking and taking. And then at one point, he would come back and say, you know, your finances are in trouble, because I've been managing them that way. And I'm afraid that that you might lose this property, so I'm going to move in to this property. I'm going to live here. And you know, I have to up my service fee because I'm going to be hands-on. And then eventually he'd move his family in, and eventually she'd be so indebted to him financially that he would kick her out and write off the debt and look charitable. Did you catch that? He would kick her out in a point where she owes more money to him than the property is worth so that he can publicly denounce and forgive her the debt that she owes him so that he can look merciful. You get what I'm saying? That's why Jesus uses the word devour. Because they're not just stealing a portion. They're not taking a tiny bit. They're actually condemning this woman to death. Penniless and alone. And looking religious and merciful. All the while they're killing her. How do you avoid lawyers? The warning here begins, beware, which means get away from. Watch out. How do you avoid lawyers in a litigious society? People sue McDonald's because coffee was served hot. It was served hot. How should it have been served? I'm going to go with hot. That's the world we live in. Have you ever gotten a brand new, and I don't care what it is, any category, and it's got warning labels on it? Using this product has calories. I mean, I haven't seen that one yet, but it's coming. They're laughable. Oh my gosh, if I use a seatbelt, it might restrain me. Pretty sure that's what I'm signing up for. The product does what it says it should do? Wow. "47, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers." I've prayed many, many, many long prayers. Jesus is not against long prayers. He loves them. If they're not full of pretense. The prayers of a righteous man are powerful and effective. It's the pretense. They do it for show. They pray long and elaborate prayers so that everyone knows that they're smart and everybody else is dumb. That they're devoted, spiritually powerful. Everyone else is an idiot. It's about hypocrisy. It's about pretense, pretending. If you have long prayers in your heart, pray them. Pray them. Pray them here, pray them out loud, pray them at home. Write them in your journals. The Lord is not against length. He's against fake. I have many a journal entry that I wrote trying to trick God, trying to impress God. Many a prayer I offered where I searched for just the right word and just the right way to try and get across my love for him so that he would give me. You catch that? Beware the scribes. They will receive the greater condemnation. Keep going. Jesus looked up. You missed it. This is exegesis at its best. When we see in the scripture that Jesus looked up, where was he looking before he looked up? You got two choices. He was looking down or he was looking out. Right? Here's the beauty of this moment. As Jesus is teaching and warning his disciples, he's looking to them. He's looking in that immediate spatial context of whom he's teaching. This 12 disciples, this 120, I don't care how you interpret it. He's got his eyes and attention fixate on his immediate surroundings, and then all of a sudden, he looks up. You know what that means? It means it's happening in the same context. This is not one day Jesus looked up as if the thing is going to be about the clouds. What we read here is that Jesus looked up and saw. He saw two things. He saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. Here's how this worked. Jesus is teaching. This is probably Wednesday of Passion Week. And he's in the court of women, which is sort of weirdly named because it was the court that both men and women hung out in. And there was an inner court where only the men would go. And then an inner court where only the priests would go. And then, of course, the inner court, which is the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest would go one time a year with the rope tied around his leg. You remember this? Jesus is hanging out in the court of women, which is reserved only for Jews. There would be men and women and children. And he's teaching in this court. He's teaching his disciples. And he looks up. And what he would see in his periphery are 13 deposit stations where people would, on their way in, trade coins, Roman coins, for Jewish coins. And they would bring in their Jewish coins, which were often smaller, honestly, lower values. And they would distribute them in any of the 13 funds, whether it's the grain offering, the sin offering, the dove offering, the free will offering, whatever it was. So they would literally come in, carry their money, and drop it in these sort of trumpet-shaped, they were literally horns, like if we blew the horn of a, what are those called? Say it loud. There you go. They would gather the coins in one of those, and then literally, get this, once you deposited the money, it would go down the little Disney slide and get into the container down below, and of course, who had the key to that? Pharisees. They would collect the temple monies and take care of the temple needs. This is the context of how this happens, of how and when this takes place. He's teaching about this warning of the scribes, who are all, by the way, a subset of the Pharisees. This might help you, might confuse a couple of you. Stay with me. Every square is a rectangle. Did you know that? Every single square is, by definition, mathematically, a rectangle. Does that mean that every rectangle is a square? No. You guys all passed fourth grade math. Second grade math, do you teach that? Second grade math, I have it on authority. Thanks, Beck. Every Pharisee is not a scribe, but every scribe is a Pharisee. Scribes are the squares, Pharisees are the rectangles. One is a subset of a larger group. Does that make sense? He's teaching about the scribes particularly. And he looks up and he sees a rich man putting their, he sees the rich putting their gifts in the offering box. And then out of the corner of his eye, he sees a poor widow put in two small copper coins. Have you ever heard this passage taught on? This is classic. This is like the guy wrote the sermon the third year he was a pastor and he kept it his whole career. Ooh, we got to talk about church money. Oh, I got a text. Let's go to Luke 21. Classic. Let's go to Luke 21. We'll talk about sacrificial giving, right? How this widow, she gives all of, you know, these tiny two little copper coins, and they're all she had, and Jesus just adored her, and it's this great example of what we should be like. Have you ever heard a sermon like this? There's only one small, teeny-weensy problem. There's no condemnation for this woman. There's no uplifting of this woman as an example. There's no declaration of any emotional response. All you have in this text is the observation that she gave. And the final statement of truth is that she gave and it was all she had to live on. Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, and she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." I read about 65 or 70 commentaries on this week. You know why? I had to keep reading. I read one, I had to read the next one, I had to read the next one. Do you know why? Because they all couldn't agree on the main point. I read 65 commentaries and I got at least 40 different main applications. Now, the Lord has given me a nose for theology, and I'm grateful to Him for that. So I just smelled those commentaries and something didn't smell right. Because when you get a simple story like this, it's a simple story. It's got a simple premise. It's got a simple conclusion. The woman gave all she had. The problem is there is no next sentence. There is no statement of endorsement or rejection. There is no condemnation offered for the rich who gave. There is no celebration offered for the woman who gave. There's no making an example out of her. Almost every other healing you'll ever see Jesus do, He looks at the person and says, "Go in peace, your faith has healed you," right? Your faith is that there's, you know, the woman who's crawling in the ground to touch the hem of His garment. Bleeding, hemorrhaging woman. You remember this? She touches the hem of her cloak. She's instantly healed. And Jesus calls her back so that she can be restored to her relationship. Here's my problem with this text and how it's often treated in the church. There's no next sentence. Jesus doesn't condemn anybody. And He doesn't uplift anybody. He's going to start in verse 5. And He's going to spend virtually the rest of the chapter. We're not going to do today. Wipe your brow. He spends virtually the rest of the chapter talking about the judgment that's going to fall on Israel. Talking about the judgment that's going to fall on the people who appear to be with God, but in essence are greater condemned. So how do we hold this up as a tithing call, as a sacrificial giving? There's no next sentence. He saw a poor widow put in 2 small copper coins. And He said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them." Try explaining that to a 3-year-old. Sydney, which is greater, 2 pennies or $10,000? Daddy, $10,000? Why are you asking me? That's a conversation we had on Tuesday. Sydney, how much money do you have in the world? I think it's about $6.45. Okay, Sydney, if you took all of your $6.45 and you were to give it to the church, would that be all you have? Oh, yes, Daddy. Do you want to? No, Daddy. Sydney, have you already tithed that $6.45? Yes, Daddy. When I got the first dollar, I put a dime in the offering plate. So do I need to give more? No, you don't need to, honey. Can you? You could. But you could give because you're my daughter. And I will cover your next meal. I will put clothes on your back. I will con grandma into getting you the toy you want. So Sydney's free to give all of her $6.45. The widow gave her 2 pennies. Is there more coming? Not according to Jesus. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she gave out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Here is my question. Would God take pleasure in her last two pennies? If they're all she has to live on, would God take pleasure in that offering? Or is it vile? Jesus is going to spend the rest of chapter 21 attacking the system that would teach her to put those coins in the basket. You better hear me. He's going to spend the rest of the chapter violently, loudly attacking the system of religion that would steal those coins from her hand and call it good and call it blessing. Let me put this in modern terms. Do you know where the health, wealth, and prosperity movement has found its greatest foothold in our world today? Africa. There's a church in Lagos, Nigeria. 54,000 members. You know what the requirement is to be a member of their church? A seed offering. You give 1 month's salary of the pastor, and you're a member of the church. And the pledge and promise of that church is that God will honor that money, He will grow your finances, and you will become wealthy and happy and powerful. Some days it angers me to the point of violence. And some days, it leaks inside of me to weeping. There's a false doctrine. There's a false gospel. And there are false prophets stealing money from people who don't have the opportunity to give it. They create a system that says, salvation is yours if you would only give. Salvation is yours if you would only give. And sometimes it's eternal salvation, like the Church of Rome and indulgences in the Middle Ages. Or sometimes it's salvation today. We know you make a dollar a week. If you were to give us 400 times that, God will give back to you 100-fold. And they twist and they bend scripture to prove their point. They twist and bend scripture to steal money from little old ladies, poor and abused, pandemic victims of AIDS. And we stand and do nothing. We sit and we do nothing. Beware the scribes. Because they want to look proud, powerful. Beware the scribes because they devour the defenseless. Beware the scribes. Because in the name of Jesus Christ, they fleece the poor, the abused, and the defenseless. And this is a scheme of hell that has continued. So what's the hope? What's the hope? Go to Matthew 15. Go to Matthew 15 and we will see some hope. We will see some power. Matthew chapter 15, starting at verse 1. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." Who's on the offensive as this conversation begins? The Pharisees are. Jesus is entering a Pharisee's house. They came all the way from Jerusalem to have this conversation, and they openly accuse him of breaking the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hand. Does this sound familiar? Yeah, it's this whole hand washing thing. Verse 3. Jesus answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" I'm sorry. Can you just see the escalation that took place? You break a tradition that's old. Yeah? You are against the declared and revealed word of God. Point Jesus. Right? Here's the command they break. "For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die." Verse 5. "But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what would you have gained from me is given to God." You catch that? "If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God." Meaning, I disrespect you, mom and dad, so much that I'm going to take all of the money that I should spend on your care in your old decrepit age, and I'm going to give it to the church. And then I can turn around and say to you, I have not dishonored you. I gave it to a more noble cause. I gave it to the church instead of to you. You're going to put yourself above the church? You see the wordplay? They've effectively extended their middle finger to the parents in the most polite, pious way possible. This is not one occasion. This is not one circumstance. This is a grand accusation of a systemic issue. "If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you have gained from me is given to the God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." You found a loophole from one of the Ten Commandments. That's a biggie. You're not dealing with split hoof pizza, okay? That's one of the small ones. You went after a top 10 and found a loophole. Verse 7, "You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy against you when he said," quote, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Did you catch it? Teaching as what? Teaching as what? Doctrine will never be a bad word in this house. Am I clear? The word doctrine is a good and noble and beautiful thing that God loves and adores. Here we see it in Jesus quoting from Isaiah. The problem is not that you are doctrineless. The problem is that you elevate the traditions and customs of man to where? To the place of doctrine. Meaning what? Doctrine has a high place. One of the beauties of the gospel that will take back what's going on in Africa is truth and scripture. The scripture understood and explained in a relevant way will beat back the darkness of sin and greed and unbelief. How do we avoid a litigious society? We know more than they do. We seek Christian lawyers, not worldly ones, and not worldly Christian ones. You caught that? Good. There will always be a people who honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him until He comes back. We face an enemy inside and outside the church that seeks glory and pride and power and wealth. We must learn to spot them, to see them, and to love them and correct them. And the weapon you have to do that is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You are powerless to attack your enemy if you do not wield the weapon God has given you to slay the beast you face. Quiet times are not just a tiny little devotional exercise for big and powerful Christians, super Christians. Time spent in the Word is for you and for every Christian on planet Earth, which is why God gave us the Word in the first place. It's not just for me. It's not just for 1 hour a week on Sunday. It's for every day of your life, in private and in public, in your living rooms, in your classrooms, in your marketplaces, in your boardrooms, or when you're just bored in your room. In vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The problem is not the elevation of doctrine. The problem is not the elevation of Scripture. The problem is your ignorance of it. The problem is your apathy towards doctrine, not the fact that it exists. Let's talk about an old adversary. One of the leaders of old liberalism in 1928, this is Harry Emerson Fosdick. He was writing specifically against one of my favorite theologians of all time, J. Gresham Machen. I love Machen. He's the founder of Westminster Seminary in Pennsylvania. It's one of the best seminaries in the world. Harry Fosdick, and he's wrong in offering this, okay, but pay attention to it. In 1928, Fosdick said this. He said, many preachers indulge habitually in what they call expository sermons. They take a passage from Scripture and proceeding on the assumption that the people attending church that morning are deeply concerned about what that passage means. They spend their half an hour or more on historical exposition of the verse or chapter, ending with some appended practical application to the auditors. That's listeners. Could any procedure be more surely predestined to dullness and futility? This is Fosdick's view, not mine. Who seriously supposes that a matter of fact, that as a matter of fact, even 1 in 100 members of the congregation care to start with what Moses or Isaiah or Paul or John meant in those special verses, or came to church deeply concerned to know what it meant? Nobody else who talks to the public so assumes that the vital interest of the people is centered on the meaning of words spoken thousands of years ago. So Fosdick makes a prophecy in 1928. He says, in the future belongs to a type of sermon which can best be described as an adventure in cooperative thinking. Sounds like McLaren, doesn't it? Let's just have a spiritual conversation. Let's lay down the labels of Islam or Judaism or Hinduism, and let's just gather around the coffee table and have a conversation about what our spirituality means. And that way we'll get to know God. Me. You get it? I preach expository sermons, because I believe that the words that were written thousands of years ago are crucial to know today. The meaning of those words as written, as the author intended them to be heard and known and understood, are central to how I live my life today, to who my God is. I am not on a journey of discovery in the external world when God has spoken to me authoritatively about who He is. I don't need to go discover God. I need God to invade me and rid me of my sin and my selfishness and anything that stands in rebellion of Him. We saw in that passage in Luke a devastating glimpse of pride, at the center of the heartbeat of the scribes. And I'm here today to tell you unequivocally that the greatest act of pride that anyone could ever commit is to reject the word of God and rebel against it. I am called arrogant, and I don't mind. Not because I am arrogant, but because I stand in vocal defense against their pride. It is one thing, hear me, it is one thing to walk around and pretend to be humble, to pretend that you don't know and are uncertain about what you believe. That appears humble, does it not? When Brian McLaren or Leonard Sweet or any of these guys would write and say, it's just my opinion, I'm not trying to establish fact. These are my opinions. These are my thoughts about spirituality. How dare you say I'm wrong? This is how I feel. It appears humble, doesn't it? But underneath, it's prideful. Underneath, it's prideful because what they're saying is there is no God. Who would have an opinion about your opinion? There is no actual God who seeks to rule you so you can invent your own. There is no actual God who loved you and gave himself for you to ransom you from yourself and take you home to be with him. When they say, I just want to have a conversation, it's just my opinion. I appear arrogant because I say, I don't care what your opinion is, I care what Scripture says. I appear arrogant, but here's the reality. I am humbly submitted to every letter scratched in that book. And I will believe what it teaches me. And I will do what it commands of me. And I will become who it tells me I am becoming. So then I ask you, which is more humble? To pretend there is no God and assume the position? Or to declare at the top of your lungs, there is a God and I am yielded to him and I stand beneath him humbly? We rightfully find our place on our knees, seeking instruction and direction from a master who is not within, but without. Brothers and sisters, we need to be more dedicated to knowing who our adversaries are. We need to be more aware of who is espousing these views that are not in line with the pattern of sound doctrine we have been given. And we need to commit ourselves more and more and more to understand that false doctrine and false apostles are always at their center after money. Jesus takes no joy in seeing the widow offer her coins. He takes no pleasure . In fact, he has commanded us, me and you, he has commanded the church to care for those who would be foolish enough to do it. He rages against the system that would steal their money. He rages against the men who bear false witness and an imitated piety. And brothers and sisters, 2 days later, he lays down his life. He lays down his very life to free us from that system of religion that binds and enslaves. He lays down his life so that the abused and the widowed can be provided for. He lays down his life so that this temporal world can be transformed into an eternal one in which he reigns in power, in glory, and in mercy, and where he will pluck from the earth the very ones who would lead it astray. He will pluck from the church the very voices who now say, give to me and loan shark your God. Isn't that what it is? If you give God a dollar, he'll give you 100. That's loan sharking. And it's illegal in America, which is why they go to Africa. You with me? So what do? I don't think I can take on the system of religion in Africa. That might be a little big for me. Is that a little big for you? Here's what we can do. We can study, we can know the word, we can know our God, and we can tell everyone in our sphere of influence to beware the scribes. We can tell everyone in our influence to beware the Pharisees, beware the fraudulent. And we need to be able to point out the false brethren when we see them, when we hear them, when we read them, and we need to warn the church that they're stealing our sheep because they're hired men and wolves who seek only their own gain. We have a good shepherd. We have a Savior. Let us yield our lives to him as he has spoken in his word. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would come in power, that you would free the church from the prosperity movement. God, I pray that you would forgive our generation that has sold you for $19.99, who sells prayer cloths and watered oils and all this ridiculous paraphernalia bullcrap that's just like the indulgences of Rome in the Middle Ages. Lord, there is nothing new under the sun. There is nothing new. There's no scheme of hell that surprises us. But Lord, we confess our ignorance. We confess our apathy. We confess that before today we would have said, wow, she gave all she had. How glorious. Instead of how tragic. And Lord, I pray for every heart in this room that you would speak profoundly to us about the authority of your word and about our need to know it, because it reveals you. Heavenly Father, come and make us a church that defends the widow, that cares for the poor, and seeks justice for the abused. Heavenly Father, come and purify your church, that we would know you, that we would love you, and that we would serve rather than lead. That we would seek to be excellent rather than to be called His Excellency. And that we would learn what true humility looks like. And that we would reject the imitation our culture espouses. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.